16th century, the Albigenses and the Waldenses. Everybody have a good day?
What page is this?
22.
It's on page 22 in your booklet, I believe. It's 57 in mine, but... If this was a two-week meeting, I think I mentioned this the other night, I'd go home about 40, 50 pounds heavier. You folks are feeding me too much. I don't think that that's why, when I was in seminary, they used to tell us, round out your ministry. In other words, study and listen to different brethren. I don't think this is what they meant. Call me the Archbishop. Okay, I see everybody's got their books open and everything, so let's get started. We got a lot of ground to cover, and I'm hoping that we will be able to spend all of our time tomorrow with just how Baptists got here in California, and we'll talk about some names and stuff that maybe some of you are familiar with. You've been in the work any length of time. But during the 12th to the 16th century, a lot of things happened. The Roman Catholic Church continued to rewrite doctrines and add things to it. As you can see on the chart up here, there's Saint Image, Purgatory, Infant Communion, Transubstantiation. It just kept adding things. And one of the things you have to remember is when they incorporated the Pope and the Mass, they look upon the Pope, they say he speaks ex cathedra. That's just Latin, that when he speaks, it's the same as if God speaks. Yep. Well, the problem with that is God never lies.
Amen.
Okay? And another thing that's a problem with that, God's word is forever settled in heaven. And comes by inspiration, and holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Popes have disagreed with each other. That's why all of these other heresies keep propping in. And none of them have any place in the Lord's New Testament church. Not a one of them. So, to rewrite the doctrines of the church in 1311, finally, was when the doctrine of the rite of baptism was demanded. Sprinkling. Anyone that has studied the word baptu, B-A-P-T-O, or baptismal, knows that the word means to dip, to plunge, or to immerse. You can't do that by sprinkling or pouring. Okay? At the time that Christopher Columbus was courting King Ferdinand V and Queen Isabella of Spain to finance his trip to find a better route to India by going west instead of east, it began the Spanish Inquisition. Now, under the Spanish Inquisition, some very notorious and cruel extremes and practices. People were burned at the stake alive. They were put on the rack and stretched until all their joints pop loose. A lot of them were beheaded, and then they would burn the bodies simply because they would not submit to sprinkling for baptism. Okay? And the church, if they accused you of heresy, you might as well have shot the Pope, because that was a death sentence. So we're going to look at these two groups because they intermingled. And these are not necessarily new groups, because these groups took on the names of the areas that they occupied, particularly the Albigenses. And who were they? The Albigenses and their common name in France derived from the fact that many of these Anabaptists lived in and around the city of Albi in southern France. Now this the mountains there, the Pyrenees, city of Albi's right on the edge of those mountains. And this is where they took refuge, was just out of Albi in the Pyrenees mountains. There's a lot of valleys and caves and stuff in those mountains. And this is where they found refuge. God's church, you might say, during this time, what is known as the Dark Ages, in a lot of areas went underground. They did that in order to stay alive. When we get to the walled densities, how many of you have ever heard of the book, The Churches of the Valley of Peace? It's no longer in print, but if you don't have one and you're really interested in this period of history, you can still find them on Amazon or in some bookstores. But I have an idea you'll pay a pretty penny for them. But it's a very interesting book, but it's not something you want to leave around for your kids to pick up. But within that book, they didn't discriminate whether you were male or female, grown or a child. Even babies were killed if they were in the household of those that would not submit to sprinkling for baptism. Their doctrines were the same as those that we've already talked about, the Monotheists, the Novatians, the Donatists, and the Paulicians. And so, like I said, this is not a new group, because a lot of these people that became known as Albigenses were actually Novatians and Monotheists who had moved to that area to try to hide so they could keep worshiping the Lord according to the dictates of their heart. Many of them were also Paulicians who had migrated across Europe. Remember, the Paulicians started more in Central Europe around Romania, Bulgaria, but they kept getting pushed. They were getting pushed from both sides, from Constantinople or Istanbul. They were getting pushed from the Eastern Church and the Western Church, and they were getting caught in a vice. So many of them snuck through the Alps, through the north of Italy and France, and worked their way on to the Pyrenees. What they believed and practiced is some of the things that we've already discussed. Their pastors led their local congregations, but they did so out of the consent or by the consent of the members. Okay? I'm glad that we don't have a headquarters.
Amen.
This church gets without a pastor, and I hope that doesn't happen. Well, hello, Sister Lois. Good to see you. Known this lady for a long time.
I gotta get up front. I'm here.
Come on down.
Sorry I'm late, but I couldn't find the church.
It's been right here. It hadn't moved.
Okay.
All right. In the Southern Baptist Convention, if this church was a part of the Southern Baptist Convention and you were without a pastor, they would send someone to you. You wouldn't have guys come and preach in view of a call and that type of thing. So I'm glad that we don't have a local headquarters somewhere. There's not a head office here in California that we look to tell us what to do and what not to do. I'm thankful that each church is independent. Okay? Because that's the way it was in biblical times. We're on page 22. Their deacons also preached and taught. Now, why is that important? Did any of the early deacons preach? Philip did. He was called an evangelist. And isn't the qualifications, if you go to Timothy, the qualifications for a deacon pretty well match that of the pastor. And they should be apt to teach. Okay? They're not just to be the church treasurer and the custodian. They're to be leaders within the church. And so they assisted in the observance of the Lord's Supper. I like to see that. I like to see ordained men taking care of the Lord's table. I think that's the proper way it should be done. They visited the sick and saw to the temporal needs of the church. Now that's why they were originally ordained in Acts chapter 6. When you read about choose you out these men. And they put some distinction on it, and they were to relieve the apostles so they could spend more time in prayer and the study of God's word. They were to take care of the widows and the orphans and the temporal things of the church. And that's good. I've had some great deacons that have saved me a lot of work and time. In fact, even when we were in a building program, they told me, you don't need to be back here hammered. You get in the office, we want a good sermon Sunday. We don't want you out here with us. You'll be talking about us Sunday instead of the Lord. They were probably right. But they openly avowed in France the same doctrines and practices as the Paulicians, and we already talked about them and their particular beliefs and what they stood for. And when we looked at their doctrinal statement, we found nobody but missionary Baptists believe that today. So that makes it important. We need to stick by those same doctrines. They forged a united effort to restore Christianity to the original purity of the faith of Christ and the apostles. They proclaimed the word of truth in the face of great persecution. I mean, we may be facing that in America if this new millennial generation gets control, and pray that this don't happen, Lord, that Bernie Sanders might get elected. We get a socialist, communist president. They've already taken so much away. But I agree with what President Reagan said, and I mentioned this the other night. If we turn against God, we'll go down. This nation will cease. Their persecution and their survival. They were condemned as heretics, and as I mentioned, this happened at the Council of Albi in 1254, and when they condemned them as heretics, that was the same as hanging a sign on them, killed, you know, wanted dead or alive. They even had a bounty on some pastors and some of the more outstanding leaders. The Roman Catholic Church threatened and persecuted these ancient Anabaptists. They condemned them as being Waldenses. We're going to find out that's not a bad thing. We're going to look at them next in just a few minutes. I am amazed at some of the titles. You notice when a guy gets elected Pope, he changes his name. I can understand John and Paul and some of that, but when they take the names like Pope Pius, they're not pious. But Pope Innocent, he was anything but innocent. Mm-hmm. The third, he tried to provoke King Philip II of France to act against them, but he refused. And so as a result, there was a warrant put on him. Bishops were charged to brand them as heretics and to commit them to the flames. I couldn't imagine the horrific way to die would be to be burned alive. If you've ever been burnt seriously, you know what I'm talking about. For several years as a young boy, I was about 5 years old, and my mom was cooking a pot of beans on the stove, and I thought, and she was also fixing some stuff for chocolate pie. And I thought I was going to dip my finger in the chocolate, and I hooked my finger on the pot of beans, and I had a big ugly scar on my arm. I wouldn't eat beans for 2 or 3 years. Then I found out it was either eat that and the cornbread or I was going to go hungry. Cardinal Bertrand, I don't mean to be too disrespectful, but I've often wondered where that term cardinal come from, unless they're for the birds. Now, some of you got that. Let it soak in. But he set himself aside. He declared himself to be Pope, and he was a legislative body of his own to the destruction of the heretics. The Albigensian Crusade lasted from 1209 to 1229, and Simon de Montfort also led in this until 1224, when King Louis VIII took the leadership and was encouraged by the new Pope Heronius. Or this means literally, this is a Greek form of the word "Your Honor." like I said, these guys took some strange titles. But the Albigensian churches were mercilessly persecuted. Their buildings were burned. Some of, and what they would do, they would take a congregation, generally the pastor, his wife, and if he had kids, they would tie them all together, put anchors on their feet, and then throw them in the river. Sometimes they would take several, they'd generally take as many as four or five and tie them together. That way they would sink. And again, like I said, they didn't care if they were men or women or little children. They were all treated this way. And it's really sad because they were standing for the truth. Most of the pastors and elders had perished in a horrifying manner by sword, fire, and like I said, throwing them into the river. Those that did manage to escape sought refuge among the Paulicians and the Waldensians in other countries. This is what led to the churches of the Valley of Piedmont. They found refuge there for several hundred years. The unconquerable spirit and faith they kindled continue to live and breathe in other areas among the Anabaptists. Now, they thought they were shutting them down. In one city, like I said, the reason they started practicing the exchange of letters and that became a standard was to make sure these people coming to their church were really true believers and not spies from Rome. Amen. Well, one church in the city there, they got a spy in there, and he found out who the pastor and the deacon was, and he got to talking with them, but he reported them, turned them in. They came in, and they tied them both to the stake, and they tried to light the fire, and it wouldn't light. They stuck them in the side. The blood came down, put out the fire. So they tried to light it again, and it finally lit. And the man that turned them in stood there and ran in, embraced them both, and died with them. So it didn't quench it. What it did, it caused people to say, if they have that much faith and they're that strong in what they believe, I must be missing something. What they were missing was the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And even though we have a lot of churches, I noticed driving around town, going to these various places to eat, see a lot of churches here in Bakersfield. But how many of them are preaching the truth? It's really sad nowadays, is it not? What a faith. They were found in sufficient numbers in various places their fathers had suffered. They moved with the hope of renewing the preaching of the gospel and reestablishing their churches. And in a meeting that was held, and I'm not French, so I'm not sure how this is pronounced, Hasurazis, a small village in the mountains of southern France, just not too far from Albion, it's in that area, a meeting was held there in this area and was led by Gilbert de Cachis. And he was one of the eldest of their preachers who had escaped the persecution. The meeting helped provide pastors and teachers. And so they began to rebuild the work. They weren't going to give up.
Yeah.
I think it's sad. We have several churches. I won't mention names. We have several churches in the state right now that are without pastors. There's at least one I know that hasn't had a pastor for close to 10 years. Another one about 6 years. A church needs a pastor.
Amen.
Amen.
And it needs faithful members that will follow.
Amen.
Their doctrinal views had long been established through their fellowship with the Novatians, the Donatists, and the Paulicians. Now keep in mind, even though they had these different names, I've stated this several times, but I want you to understand, even though they went by these different names, sometimes it was because of a dominant pastor or the area in which the majority of the churches were located. But they all had the same doctrines and teachings.
Yeah.
Maybe this isn't a good example, but I pastored churches that were known as Calvary Baptists, Bethel Baptists, Faith Baptists, East State Highway Baptist. That was in Porterville. It was called the East State Baptist Church. My dad pastored Friendship. But the thing is, even though they had those different titles in front, that's the thing you have to realize. It's not anymore the sign hanging over the door. It's what's taught and carried on inside.
Amen.
And so as they were scattered to the various countries, they continued to preach the word. This reminds me of what was said in Acts chapter 8. And the church was scattered abroad, and they that were scattered went everywhere doing what? Preaching the gospel. That's the first thing they did. They began to look. And the various names and their numbers grew to some 800,000. So this wasn't a little tiny group. We should have that many in California. Amen?
Amen.
Size of this state. So now we mentioned that they were tied in with the Waldensians. Now, the enemies of the true church try to bring this down to the time of Waldo. They were known by Waldensians before Waldo was ever born. So if you read true history, you'll find that they traced themselves all the way back to the time of the apostles. We're going to look at that. The Waldensians also were ancient Anabaptists with direct descent from the Paulicians. Okay? They, like again, they pastors in areas, they exchange pastors, exchange letters. Why? Because their doctrinal stand was the same. From their own writings, it is clear that they existed as local churches known as Waldensians at least 800 years before Peter Waldo preached around 1160. So that's going to take them back quite a bit. The Waldensians date their origin from the beginning of the 4th century. This would link them with the Novatians and the Donatists. Neander, and this is the interesting thing, a lot of information that we gain are from those of other denominations that have written books. And you have to read carefully sometimes because they are not there to praise us, but every once in a while, if they're going to be true, they have no choice.
Amen.
So Neander, a Lutheran historian, wrote that from the time of Constantine's gift to the Roman bishop Sylvester, the Waldensians had been existing all along. This would put them back as far as the year 306. So that puts them back quite a ways. Now the thing is they begin to spread. Constantine gave Sylvester his mansion and conferred freedom on those slaves who would receive Catholic baptism. Now, think about this. All you need to do is get sprinkled. What are you doing? You're getting a bunch of unregenerate people in your church that have no salvation. They don't know about repentance and faith. And that's a must. That is a must. The Albigenses and Waldensians were not Protestants.
Yeah.
They were around a long time before the Protestant Reformation. By the time of the 16th century Reformation, George Morrill, a pastor among the Waldensians and Anabaptists, claimed that there were more than 800,000 believers who held strongly to the faith. And that was mainly in the Alps and in the area of Piedmont. Excuse me. The Waldensians had survived the persecutions and slaughter by the Roman Church. Now the Catholic Church was joined by the Reformers in persecuting their opposition. Now, interesting thing about that, a great number of brethren who had pastored among the Paulicians joined the Waldensians and continued to pastor. And we have the names of several of them. Some of their outstanding men was a man by the name of Hans Koch, Leonard Meister, Michael Sattler, and Leonard Kaiser. And these all became martyrs for the faith. These men were all executed. It is true that some among the Waldensians drifted into newly formed doctrines. But I'll tell you what. You won't find falling from grace, foot washing, Calvinism, universal church inside until after the Reformation.
Right.
It wasn't ever taught in a Baptist church.
Yeah.
But it's sad that some did turn. The doctrinal statement of the Waldensians is very important. Samuel Moreland, very important in the history and what he wrote about the Waldensians. We're going to spend a little time with this. Samuel Moreland had quite a title. He was the not just the commissioner, but the commissioner extraordinaire. You know, I've always wanted the church to call me bishop. That's the title that the Bible actually gives us. And we let them take it away from us. Bishops and elders. But anyway, he was the commissioner extraordinaire of the affairs of the Piedmont Valleys. At the orders of his superiors, Samuel Moreland compiled a detailed account of the Waldensians living there. And the original 1658 manuscripts are at the University of Cambridge in their original language. In fact, if you've ever saw the book, the original copy of it, when they translated it into English, it's got some funny letter designs. It takes a while to get used to the print and that to read it thoroughly. But in the introduction, chapter 4, page 29, Mr. Moreland recorded an ancient Waldensian confession of faith. Now notice, this confession of faith is dated 1120 A.D. That's 410 years before Luther broke with Rome and began the Reformation. So we had this statement. That's why it's very important. So of these ancient Baptists, this is what Moreland wrote. After all the authentic proofs that have been alleged to make good the antiquity of the evangelical churches in the Valley of Piedmont, even from the time of the apostles, if there yet remains any scruple in the mind of the Christian reader concerning this truth, their own language in the Confession of Faith from time to time, which I have inserted in the following form, will easily discover whether they are Jew or Gentile, the true seed of Abraham, or a counterfeit generation. For if they have the doctrine of the prophets and the apostles of Jesus Christ, then they are the true successors and the legitimate children of Abraham, or as many as have the faith of Abraham. And you can read about that in Romans 4, 9, and 11. Now, let's see this Waldensian confession of faith, and it's quite lengthy. But I want us to notice some of it because I believe it's important. We won't read it exactly word for word, but I want to point out the highlights there. They start off, number one, in their confession of faith. We believe and firmly hold that which is contained in the 12 articles of the symbol, which is called the Apostles' Creed, accounting for heresy whatsoever is disagreeing and not consonant, and is said 12 articles. In other words, if someone changes the print and puts heresy in there, we're not going to accept it. It's a good idea. Just because someone else does it doesn't make it right. We do believe that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We acknowledge for the Holy Canonical Scriptures, the books of the Holy Bible, and they list there all the books of the Old Testament. Now, follow this next one. Here follows the books of the Apocryphal. They had that in their writing, but notice what he says, which are not received of the Hebrews, but we read them for the instruction of the people, not to confirm the authority of the doctrine of the church. And that's the way it should be. If you've never read the Apocrypha and you're really interested in the history between Malachi and Matthew, you need to read the Maccabees. It's very important. It covers an important part of history. And then they list all of the books of the New Testament. How many of you can say the books of the Bible? From Genesis to Revelation. Can you say them backwards? Revelation backwards is no and I'll ever. No, you say, well, why would you want to know them backwards? Because say you're over in the Old Testament in the book of Habakkuk. And the pastor says, turn to Corinth. Do you go right? Do you go left? Are you looking in the Old Testament? So it's good to also be able to say them backwards. Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. Go all the way before you get to Genesis. I challenge you to do that. If you do that, the pastor over there will take you out for a hamburger. But you have to say it in front of the church. All right. Point number 4 down there. The books above said, teach this, that there is one God, almighty, all wise, all good, who has made all things by his goodness, for he formed Adam in his own image and likeness, but that by the envy of the devil and the disobedience of said Adam, sin entered into the world, and that we are sinners in Adam and by Adam. Is that taught in the scripture? Sure it is. They didn't believe in evolution, but they believed that all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. That Christ was promised to our fathers who received the law, that so knowing by the law their sin, unrighteousness, and insufficiency, they might desire the coming of Christ to satisfy for their sins and accomplish the law by himself. We couldn't fulfill the law. I never will forget on one trip I made to Israel as we were leaving the temple area and going back over to the Jewish quarter. There was a young man passing out tracts, and come to find out, talking to him, that he was a rabbi. And he asked me where I was from, and I told him who I was and that I was a Baptist preacher. And he said, you know, a lot of the Christians come over here and they want to convert us. He said, I would not ask you to convert to Judaism because we can't live the law. And if the Jews can't live it, who it was given to, how would we expect you to live it? Right. And I thought, well, at least you got that part right. Now you just need to realize that one did live it and fulfill it. And if you'll put your faith in him, that's all that's needed. All right, so that's basically what he's talking about there. Number 6, that Christ was born in the time appointed by God the Father, that is to say, in the time when all iniquity abounded. But aren't you thankful where sin did abound, grace did much more abound?
Amen.
Yeah. Excuse me. Now I lost my spot. We're on number 6. Iniquity abounded, and not for the cause of good works, for all were sinners, but that he might show us grace and mercy as being faithful. Aren't you thankful that God is faithful?
Amen.
That if we believe, we have his promise that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I believe that word, whosoever. And they did too. That Christ is our life, truth, peace, and righteousness. Also our pastor, advocate, sacrifice, and priest. And notice, who died for the salvation of all those that believe and is risen for our justification. They didn't believe in any limited atonement. The only thing that limits the atonement is your unbelief. If you will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he will gladly accept you. Then he says, in like manner, we firmly hold that there is no other mediator and advocate with God the Father. So they didn't pray to Mary. They didn't pray to saints. Paul told Timothy very clearly, there is one mediator between man and God, and that last part of that is important. The man, Christ Jesus. Why the man, Christ Jesus? Because he came as one of us, suffered as one of us, was tempted as one of us, yet without sin. So if anybody knows your needs and what you need, it's Jesus Christ. We believe that after this life, there are only two places. No purgatory, no limbo, just two places. The one for the saved, the other for the damned. And these places are called paradise and hell. No purgatory. We have always accounted as an unspeakable abomination before God, all those inventions of men, namely the feast, what they're talking about there is Lent time, which we just entered. I think that started Wednesday, didn't it? Yesterday. Yeah, it was Ash Wednesday, where they make their forehead all dirty. The vigil of saints, in other words, lighten your candle and plan to, before you take a trip, what was the one they used to set up in the dashboard?
Christopher,
patron of travel. Problem is, they made a movie years ago called God is My Co-Pilot. You better let God do the piloting, not a co-pilot. We esteem for an abomination and as anti-Christian all those human inventions which are a trouble of prejudice to the liberty of the Spirit. In other words, don't give me a massal service. Don't dictate to me and tell me what the Bible believes. Give me the Bible and teach me what it is.
Amen.
And we'll believe the truth. We do believe that the sacraments are signs of holy things or visible forms of the invisible grace. Now what he's talking about here is baptism and the Lord's Supper is that they have no saving value, but they are baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they are there to show that we already have the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not doing it in order to get him, but because we do have him. We ought to honor the circular power. Now, you got to keep in mind that when they wrote this, the persecution was coming. The Donatists and the Monetists and the Novatians had already met heavy persecution, and they had as well. But notice what they said. We ought to honor the circular power by subjection, ready obedience, and paying of tributes. In other words, be honorable citizens. But they never submitted to the heresy. Didn't Jesus say, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's? And unto God the things that are God's. All right. Any truthful Bible student, Baptist or not, will easily recognize the above as a Baptist confession of faith. Samuel Morland said that it descended through the ancestors of these Waldensians from the apostles themselves. That's a pretty good connection. So as we look at the witness of the reformers and these others, what we find here, Theodore Beza, 16th century reformer, clearly voiced this sentiment of his day. As for the Waldensians, I may be permitted to call them the very seed of the primitive and pure Christian church. Takes them all the way back before the popes of Rome. And rightly so. Now here's an interesting thing that maybe you didn't know about Martin Luther. But in 1533, he published a booklet called The Confessions of the Waldensians. And in the preface to the work, Luther admitted that while he was a Roman Catholic priest, he hated the Waldensians. But having studied their confession of faith, he came to believe that they had been wrongly condemned by the Pope as heretics and that they were entitled to be praised as holy martyrs. Now, when Luther hung his thesis on the door of the church there in Germany, there was a death warrant put out for him by the Pope. And he fled. Guess where he found peace? Among the Waldensians. And while he lived among them for several years, he praised them for their teachings and their sacrifice. But when King Charles said, if you'll return to Germany, I'll give you sanctuary if you'll give us a church. That was the birth of the Lutheran church. And as soon as that church got hold, guess what Luther did? He joined the Catholics in persecuting the Waldensians. Yeah. Not a very good fellow. The Dutch Baptist historians all claim apostolic origin. In 1723, Herman Schen wrote in what is known as the Historia Christianorum. I was hoping to get a copy of that, Brother I.K. Cross, him and I exchanged several books, and unfortunately, when he moved back to Texarkana, his office was right up against the wall of the garage, and his hot water heater exploded, caught on fire, and about 70% of his library was destroyed, not by fire, but by the water, ruined the books, and two or three of mine were in that, the history of Czechoslovakian Baptists, and also a copy of this. I would have loved to have had that, just so that anybody asked, I could say, here it is. But he says that Baptists existed several centuries, yeah, before the Reformation, probably 16 centuries. I wish these guys had easier names. Blue Pot Tin Cap? We'll just call him Blue. Dutch Baptist historian said, I am fully satisfied that Baptist principles have in all ages from the time of the apostles to this present prevailed over a greater or smaller portion of Christendom. Yes, it did. These claims of the Dutch Baptists to apostolic origin was made the subject of a special investigation in 1899. These professors of theology and a couple of pastors and the chaplain, they were chaplains to the king in Netherlands, they wrote this report, and when they came back, it says, the Mennonites, which were Dutch Baptists, are descended from the tolerably pure evangelical Waldensians. We have seen that the Baptists who were formerly called Anabaptists and in later times Mennonites were the original Waldensians, and on this account, the Baptists may be considered the only Christian community which has stood since the days of the apostles and as a Christian society which has preserved pure the doctrines of the gospel through all ages. And the people said,
Amen.
You Dutch, amen. Excuse me while I get this frog out of my throat. He's thirsty. The Reformation and the early Protestants. It's true that there needed to be some reforming, but most of these reformers went too far. They brought about new religions and new ideas that brought a lot of hurt to the true church, because a lot of weak Christians and pastors begin to adopt some of the things that they taught. So it can clearly be seen that from the days of the apostles that there were groups called disciples, Christians, Monophysites, Novatians, Donatists, Paulicians, Albigenses, Waldensians, Anabaptists. These are some that we've discussed, and there were other groups as well that they were consistent with the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. And that's the one we have to answer to. He is the head of this body, and we have to answer to him first of all. There were a lot of false doctrines that were introduced by the Roman Church throughout the centuries, as we noticed there. The teachings of so-called universal invisible church. I've come to church sometimes on Sunday morning, and a lot of the members were invisible because they weren't there. They tried to tell them, oh, but Pastor, we were there in spirit. No, you won't. You were fishing, catching bass and trout. We were there in spirit. There's no such thing as a universal invisible church. The Lord's church is very visible. Take a round. As we mentioned earlier, this building is not the church. We, the people, are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvinism. You can remember Calvinism. 5 points. Just remember the word tulip. Now they say total depravity, but literally if you study what Calvinists teach, it's not total depravity, it's total inability. They believe that a sinner that has not been chosen by God does not have the ability to pray a prayer of repentance. Yeah. unconditional election, that in eternity God chose you and you and you, but I'm sorry, you folks didn't make it. Jesus died for how many?
All.
Tasted death for how many?
All.
And whosoever has been elected shall call on the name of the Lord and be saved. I'm not sure what chapter that's in. Then limited atonement. Limited atonement means that Jesus died only for the elect. Well, Jesus died for every sinner. Irresistible grace. And this is the one I don't understand. Because how many of you were saved the first time you heard the gospel? How many of you several times gripped the pew and sweated because you knew you needed to go and you didn't? What were you doing? You were resisting. Irresistible grace. Did Israel practice that? Yeah, they were good at it. It's kind of like the... That says, does your church believe in backsliding? He says, we not only believe it, but most of them practice it. Irresistible grace. Now they refer to it as perseverance of the saints. I almost agree with them on this one point, but the problem is they base the perseverance on the fact that you have been unconditionally elected. I base my perseverance on the fact I've been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Arminius. Jacobus Arminius opposed Calvinistic predestination and stressed free will, but he also added falling from grace. This led to the Pentecostal movement. He also had 5 points. It is indeed sad when groups that on the one hand identify themselves as Baptists and then on the other hand embrace these doctrines and refer to themselves as Protestants. Most Baptist groups today place themselves in Protestant Reformation, and that's sad, because that's 1,500 years too late and in the wrong place. These teachings were not found in the early church from the days of the apostles, nor among the other groups we have mentioned, from the Montanists up to through the Waldensians. But the Duck River Two Seed in the Spirit, primitive Baptists got their teachings from Calvin and not from our ancient forefathers. The Free Will Baptists, of which, by the way, there's 7 branches of the Free Will Baptists. It's sad that they got this from Arminius, not the Paulicians and the Waldensians. So this started quite a blow to the Roman Empire, and the Catholic Church evolved as true Christianity degenerated, and this is why we need to stand for the truth. We may be few in number, but we have God's promise, the gates of hell shall not prevail. And so we should be honestly contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Early in the 4th century, we talked about the fact that Constantine made it an official religion. And during the 4th century, prayer for the dead, burning of candles, worship of saints, the Mass were all introduced as part of worship. Literally, if you look at those things, they have nothing to do. You pray for the dead all you want. You know, one of the doctrines of the Church of Mormons, Latter-day Saints, is they baptize for the dead. You could line up all your relatives and be baptized for every one of them until you look like a soaked sponge. And all they're still going to be wherever they were, and you're just going to be all wet. We have to stick, folks, to what God's Word teaches, period. When persecution came to the early churches, many renounced their Christian faith. And when persecution would subside, lay down, these defectors would return. And many of them stood against the spirit of compromise. In AD 431, we had the worship of Mary began. Boniface III became the first pope, taking the title Universal Pope in 606. Celibacy for priests. Now keep that in mind. That didn't come until 1074. Up until then, priests were allowed to marry. They're talking about doing that again because of all the scandals they have had among many of the priests. Indulgences were first sold in AD 1190, and we talked about this. This was the thing that led Luther to split from the Catholic Church. He was actually on sabbatical at Rome, going up and down what was supposedly the steps to Pilate's chamber hall, and he was doing penance on his hands and knees. And about halfway up the stairs, he stopped and said, "Why am I doing this? The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith." And that's what led him to break with the Catholic Church. He had the right idea. He just didn't go far enough with it. Then they introduced transubstantiation. That was adopted in 1215, and we talked about that some. That's when they elevate the host and the priest bless it. It literally becomes the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sprinkling for baptism, we talked about that. And that came about in 1311. The Inquisition, 1478. The Immaculate Conception. In other words, after Mary conceived Jesus, she remained a virgin. Perpetual virgin. Jesus' four brothers and sisters would be surprised to hear that. Pope decreed infallible in 1870. This Pope they got now, some of the statements he's made, wow. Then they talked about the bodily assumption of Mary. That didn't come about until 1950. So they're still pushing things. Some of the distinctive teachings of the Catholic Church is when the church or pope makes a declaration, it is to be accepted as equally authoritative with the scriptures. That's how you can identify a sect. And when I talk about that, like, how do you know that this group is not scriptural? Where do they stand on the scriptures? Do they have their own writings that they add to it? Where do they stand on the virgin birth? You just look at the cardinal doctrines and ask yourself, what do they teach about these? And pretty soon, it doesn't take long until you can find out who the heretics are and where the truth is. Indulgences granted to release men from the guilt of sin. Indulgences is not going to do that. The only thing that will relieve you from the guilt of sin is to repent and accept Jesus Christ. Amen. Purgatory was taught to be the intermediate stop where God, good Catholics, if they're good Catholics, why do they need to be purged? Baptism was essential to salvation. There are seven sacraments through which grace is channeled. Baptism, confirmation, mass, marriage, ordination, penance, and unction. There's only one channel of grace, and that's Jesus Christ.
Amen.
They rationalized the millions martyred in the Dark Ages by saying, we were trying to save their souls. But the heretics wouldn't recant. Now keep this in mind. I don't know how many Catholics there are in the world today. Somewhere around 40, 50 million. I think at the last time they took a poll on it. That's taken in all the countries and so on. But notice this, they have only canonized some 2,000 saints. This means they're only sure of this many people being in heaven. I'm glad I don't have to wait for an edict from a pope to tell me I'm going to heaven.
Amen.
I know I'm going because of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
They teach that Mary was conceived by her parents with a sinless nature and never had a taint of sin about her. They teach that Mary never had any children other than Jesus and was a perpetual virgin. We talked about that, but the scripture names at least four brothers and it says sisters. And you have to keep in mind that in the Hebrew language, plural means three or more. So Jesus could have had at least three or more. The sisters are not named, but he had some brothers and sisters. Two of them were very dominant in Scripture, James and Jude. They teach that Mary, upon death, was bodily assumed into heaven. They really have elevated her. They revere relics, images, and pictures beyond any reasonable bounds. They require a marriage contract before a ceremony that agrees all children will be raised in the Roman Catholic Church. They also accept the apocryphal books on the same level as the Scriptures. I was talking about how many they had here. If I would have read, oh, a lot more than what I remembered. They claim to have 1.214 billion adherents. They are politically powerful, especially in Latin American countries. They are in a state of flux. The Latin liturgy is now given in the language of the people. Meat can now be eaten on Friday. Many other changes are being made, and the reason for that is because people can now go buy the Bible in their own language, and they're reading, and they're asking questions. And so I was surprised. There's a Catholic church there in Brentwood, up where near we live, and it is predominantly Hispanic congregation, but they called got a new priest there, and I forget now, isn't he from what they say, Poland, I think, and he speaks with a Polish accent, but he speaks English. So he said there will be no more masses in Spanish. I learned English, you learn English. So a lot of them are left and started going to another Catholic church nearby. But anyway, as we look at the Catholics, we also want to look at some of the early Protestants. Martin Luther is the father of what is known as the Protestant Reformation. He was a Catholic priest that became disgusted with the Catholic Church. And so on October 31st, 1517, he posted his 95 Theses, setting forth his views on the Castle Church at Wittenberg, Germany. This was the wrong person in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong doctrines in order to be the New Testament church. Lutherans, they are so named because of their founder and first leader. Tetzel was selling indulgences in the area around Wittenberg, and this aroused Luther that he protested to the Holy See in Rome, only to fail to get satisfaction. And as I said, he finally got that turned around. An open break followed, and the Lutheran Church was born. Now, that took a few years before that was done, because he had to flee for his life for several years, as we mentioned earlier. He believed men were forgiven of sin, not by works, but by faith. He had that part right. But the problem today is Lutherans sprinkle infants and claim that's their salvation. Well, Luther, that don't jive. If you believe that you're not forgiven by works, why are you sprinkling these babies? Their worship is liturgical, and most, other than one group out of the seven that's here in the United States, they wear the clerical collars and the robes as they enter the pulpit. Congregations are united into synods. They affirm the Apostolic Creed. There are 72,268,329 Lutherans worldwide, and there's 3,950,924. Now this, you have to keep in mind, that number has probably changed because I did these notes about 6 years ago. I have tried to update them every once in a while just so we get the correct numbers. Around the world, they are divided into 17 different groups. 17 different groups. Wow. Presbyterians. John Calvin, a strong preacher of predestination, ruled Geneva, Switzerland from his pulpit. He also had some Baptists put in jail during that time. He had been a priest in France, and he developed Augustine's book, The City of Gold, into a doctrinal teachings that became the warp and the cry of the Presbyterian and the Reformed Church. Calvin strongly influenced a Scotchman by the name of John Knox while he was in exile in Switzerland. When he returned to Scotland, if you go to Scotland now, Protestant Presbyterian is the main religion in Scotland. In 1643 to 1648, the Westminster Assembly, and I notice this, met in 1,163 sessions to draw up the basis of Presbyterianism in what is called the Westminster Confession of Faith. There are Baptists that are Calvinistic that subscribe to this Westminster Confession of Faith. Shame. They emphasize the sovereignty of God and the 5 points of Calvinism. They sprinkle for baptism. They have 1,925,287 members in the world, with about 3 adherents in America. Some small groups, Bible, Cumberland, and Orthodox, preach the gospel. Other larger groups, United Presbyterian U.S. and Reformed, are entrenched with modernism and the ecumenical movement. Episcopalians, the Church of England, started by Henry VIII, asked the Pope to set aside his marriage to Catherine, the daughter of Isabella of Spain, so he could marry Anne Boleyn. When the Pope refused, the Catholic churches in England were made subject to the king. That's a good way to start a church, isn't it? He gave those priests a choice. You can either become Episcopal priest for the Church of England, or you can be put in jail, or you can get out of my country. The Archbishop of Canterbury is the head elder of the church. Under the rule of Henry's daughter, Elizabeth, England became solid Protestants. Their name comes from the Greek word episkopos, which describes their government. They have what is known as the high and the low church. The high church is marked with elaborate ceremony and the ritual. The low church has a more evangelical influence. One of the leaders in the low church was a man by G. Campbell Morgan. He was quite a writer and wrote a lot of books. Some of them, as long as he's in the Old Testament doing history, does pretty good. They sprinkle for baptism. They believe in the real presence of Christ in the elements of the Lord's Supper. They recognize the sacramental character of confirmation, penance, orders, matrimony, and unction. So they didn't stray that far from Catholicism. They number about 27 million in the world, with over almost 2 million here in the United States. They have about 7,000 churches in America. In England and Wales, attendance is now only 1.9% of the adherents. Only 1.7 million attend at least one service a month. So that's definitely sad indeed. What else was I going to try to cover tonight? First Baptist Church in America. I think we've probably got time to look at that. Some of you folks are not ready to go to bed yet, are you? I wanted to look at this. It may take longer than what I thought, but anyway, the First Baptist Church in America. I gotta get the right page. There we go. Charles II was restored to the British throne in 1660, and as a result, the Baptists in Wales and England experienced very fearful persecution from 1660-1668. That was the harshest years. Baptists in America were a part of the beginning of the country itself. They were truly the pioneers of faith. They fled the oppression in England and Europe and crossed the Atlantic to seek a land where they could find religious freedom and could worship God according to His Word. So the First Baptist Church in America, and it's important, there's a booklet, you can still get this from Texarkana, The First Baptist Church in America by J.R. Graves. And he says There is no shade of evidence that Roger Williams was ever a Baptist 1 hour of his life. And the reason why that's important is there's a struggle. The Protestants want to claim that Roger Williams started the First Baptist Church in America. But here's the thing. On March 1639, and this is in 1639, Ezekiel Holloman baptized Roger Williams. Mr. Williams immediately after that immersed Mr. Holloman and 10 others. A church, so-called, was constituted at this time. And you can find that in William Cathart's The Baptist Encyclopedia. Roger Williams did not keep a connection with this church for very long because he had doubts as to the validity of his actions in light of biblical teachings concerning succession and administration of baptism. By contrast, Dr. John Clark, one of the founders of Rhode Island, in early 1638 gathered like Baptists into a church in nearby Newport. The 1738 minutes of the Philadelphia Association noted that the Newport church was 100 years old. So this becomes the first Baptist church in America. In fact, the old original part of the original building is still there. There's a plaque outside with Dr. John Clark's name on it with these various dates. John Clark was born in Whitthorpe, Suffolk, England, October the 8th, 1609. His father, Thomas Clark, was a lawyer. So John grew up to be a scholar in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. He was also a medical doctor. He was converted, baptized, and associated with John Spilsbury, pastor of the London Baptist Church in 1633. And I don't have it included in these notes, but I do have notes on that church and John Spilsbury. And when you read the doctrinal statement here that John Clark presented, he got that directly from the church in London. And so there's no doubt that the church that John Spilsbury pastored was a scriptural church. On Dr. John Clark's tombstone, it reads the following. In 1651, Dr. Clark and Roger Williams were sent to England by the people of Rhode Island to negotiate the business of the colony with the British ministry. Mr. Clark was instrumental in obtaining the charter of 1663 from Charles II, which secured to the people of the state free and full enjoyment of judgment and conscience in matters of religion. In 1664, he returned to Newport and resumed the pastoral care of the church. He died April the 20th, 1676. So if you want to know if it's scriptural, I won't take time to give reference to all these scriptures, and I didn't list all of the articles here. But Article 1, we believe the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired. And they list all of these scriptures down here to back that up. Article 4, concerning salvation, the way of deliverance from the state of sin and condemnation is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Believe that? He says all men are invited to accept him as the Savior of their souls, and to all who do accept him, he is the actual ground of justification and eternal life. Concerning security, nothing can separate truth believers from the love of God. Amen. We're kept by the power of God. And I like that. If you look at that passage in 1 Peter, it says kept by the power of God. He uses a military term. The word kept there means to guard. We're surrounded. Amen. We have heavenly guests here tonight.
Amen.
So just double the attendance. Article 7, concerning the church. A church is a company of believers organized for the observance of the ordinances and the promotion of Christ's kingdom. Each church is independent, self-governed, though in fraternal fellowship with other churches. The officers of a church are pastor and deacon. Concerning the ordinances of the church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then they talk about the immersion in water of a professed believer. The Welsh, we have a strong connection to the Welsh Baptists, and we need to, I wish I had more of the books and material on the Welsh Baptists, because the existence of Baptists in Wales goes back to the days of the apostles. There was an English historian, Thomas Crosby, and a lot of, he was told to quit writing because of what he was writing concerning Welsh Baptists and the Baptists that were in England was directly against the Episcopal Church, and he was causing a lot of confusion. And as the English Baptists adhere closely to this principle, the great prophet John had immediate commission from heaven before he entered upon the actual administration of his office. Now, they held to that, that John the Baptist was, by divine command, the first commission to preach the gospel, but they were beginning to slip a little bit. The first English Christians, Crosby said, were Baptists. The true Christian doctrine and form of worship, as delivered by the apostles, was maintained in England, and the Romish government and ceremonies seriously withstood until the Saxons entered Rome about the year 448. Immersion has been continuously practiced in England since the time the gospel was preached in Great Britain soon after our Savior's death. Now, we're going to make that connection in just a moment. The Welsh Baptists have a direct link with the Apostle Paul and the early church. Davis, in his history of the Welsh Baptists from the year 63 to the year 1770, wrote, among the several visitors in Rome from Wales was Pudens and his wife Claudia. These two were under the influence of the Apostle Paul, and who was then a prisoner at Rome. About the year of our Lord 63, Pudens and Claudia were converted to the Christian faith. They were among Caesar's official household. Soon after, they returned to Wales and planted the gospel in their native land. Now, an interesting thing about that is in the year 70, the Apostle Simon, the Zealot, went to England and was there until he was crucified. So they not only had the connection with the Apostle Paul, they also had a connection with one of the apostles as early as the year 63. So the Welsh Baptists have a long, long history. And that's why we need to look at them close. I think it's interesting that in the year 180 AD, two preachers by the name of Paganus and Damascanus were sent to assist their brethren in Wales. It was at this time that Lucius, the Welsh king, was saved and baptized as a Christian. He was a Baptist, for only Christians there were in Wales and England at that time were Baptists. Catholics weren't there yet. Going to go over to point number C. True Baptist churches of the United States, as I said, have a connecting line to the Welsh Baptists. A great number of Baptists from Wales came to America seeking refuge and religious freedom. They primarily settled in Pennsylvania. And the reason why they went to Pennsylvania is because William Penn, a Quaker, believed in religious freedom. And so they found refuge there in several cities, and the Quakers practiced religious tolerance. The other colonies had their church state, which were most hostile against Baptists. Such hostility did not permit the Baptists to bury their dead in the graveyards, didn't allow them to perform marriages, and so on. The tiny colony of Rhode Island was an exception. And if you know anything about the size of states, Rhode Island's not that big. More water than it is land. In 1701, 16 members of the Welsh Baptist Church in Pembroke and Carmarthen, South Wales, entered into church covenant. They set sail from Milford Haven on June 1701 with the Reverend Thomas Griffith as their minister. They first met with the congregation in Pennypeck in Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. They remained there for 18 months. They then moved to Delaware and purchased, I don't know where the land must have been cheap, but they purchased 30,000 acres known as the Welch Tract. The old original Welch Tract building is still there. There's a, I've got a picture in another book of it, but on the side wall you can see where they replaced the brick where a cannonball went through there during the Revolutionary War. They, in just a few years, many were added to their number from different Baptist churches in Wales. According to their records, the first Baptist preachers in the Carolinas were from the Welch Tract Church in Delaware. The first church was organized in 1727 in Camden County and was called Shiloh. This church still exists. Its first pastor was Paul Palmer, and he was a native of the Welch Tract Church. In 1729, the Meharon Church, which also still exists, was organized by Joseph Parker, who was ordained by the Camden County Church and Pastor Paul Palmer. In 1736, members of the Welch Tract Church in Delaware moved to the Peene River area in South Carolina and organized the Welch Neck Church in 1738. So the Second Baptist Association in America was the Charleston Association, and it was organized on October 21st, 1751. And here's the church. The Heehaw, Ashley River, Charleston, Welch Neck churches formed the association. The third oldest association in America was the Sandy Creek Association, which was organized in June of 1758. Shubal Stearns was saved and baptized in 1751 by the Baptist Church in North Stonington, Connecticut. He was ordained by the New London Baptist Church by pastors Wade Palmer and Joshua Marsh. In 1755, Stearns received a letter from Baptist friends in Carolina. He soon led eight couples, and their name there, for a total of 16 members, and they organized a church. In 1756, there were three fully constituted Baptist churches with over 300 members. They draw from the Philadelphia and Charleston Association. Jubal Stearns soon began plans to form the churches into an association. The first meeting of the association was most successful. The Sandy Creek building overflowed. Six congregations were represented: Sandy Creek, Abbott Creek, Deep River, Grassy Creek, New River, and Black River. They liked water, didn't they? The Sandy Creek Church and the association was responsible for the establishment of the beachhead for the spread of the gospel, biblical doctrines and practices westward to America. They first had churches out of this association into Kentucky, Virginia, and then they begin to press on. Now, this is a point I want you to listen to, because we're going to pick up on this tomorrow and you're going to see his name pop up several times. This is the association in church, Grassy Creek, where Reuben Y. Blaylock, better known just as R.Y. Blaylock, some of you know him, was saved and baptized on the second Sunday of May 1881. This brother led in the organization of several churches in California, and that will be noted in our next lesson. So remember, it's, we have a strong connection back to the Welch Baptist. We have a connection with the apostles and with Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for that line that we have. Amen. Now, somebody said, asked me one time, well, Brother Crouch, you can't trace it church by church. I don't have to. The Lord knows where they are. I can trace it by doctrines and by associations, and that's good enough for me. So we're gonna look at the First Baptist Church in California tomorrow, and we're gonna see the Brother Blaylock. I knew him from the time that I was a little kid. I remember the last time I saw him, he was in his bed. He asked to be propped up, and he preached about a 30-minute sermon laying in his bed. And a few days after that, he went home to be with the Lord. Amen. Brother Blaylock, I think the last church he was a member of was at Concord. And So I hope that you're learning from this. I know I'm moving kind of fast, but I've still got about 40 pages of notes up here we haven't even looked at. And I'd like to at least get us to California and maybe some churches. Some of you, as we go through the churches in California and how they got here, and we talk about Osgood Church Wheeler. Isn't that a good name, Osgood Church Wheeler? That's a good name for a preacher, isn't it? But he played a very important part, not only in bringing the church to California, but in California history itself. He was the first chaplain. He worked for Stanford on the railroad, took care of all of the baggage and all of that. He had a throat infection. We'll talk about that, that caused him to have to step out of everyday pastoring. But he played a very important part in the early history of the state and Baptist. So we'll look at that and sum it up. And I'm hoping